For us, we've already looked at the context to the tabernacle, and we've looked at the pattern given to Moses in two different parts, as we've thought of all those various vessels and the structure of the tabernacle. And now we're going to look in a longer passage from 35 to 40 at the construction of the tabernacle and the erection of the tabernacle, although I'm going to be referring to it as we go through as the building and setting up, because I think that's perhaps easier to relate to as we consider the things that took place at that time. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35, and we'll break into the account in verse 4. So Exodus 35 and verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. And every wise-hearted, the tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his tashes and his boards, his bars, his pillars and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps with the oil for the light and the incense altar and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service to the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. Now, if we were to read through chapters 35 to 39, it seems perhaps as though there's a lot of detail repeated from what we've read already or considered already in the detailed instructions given to Moses on the Mount that are recorded in chapter 25, verse through to chapter 31. And then if we were to read chapter 40, which we'll do a little bit of later on, the same things are mentioned again. And basically Moses was given instructions on the mount. That's the first section. Then we read the account of how these elements of the tabernacle were built together or built and constructed. And then finally in chapter 40, the whole structure is assembled and finished and completed and glorified by the cloud descending on it. Now you'd be pleased to know that I'm not going to repeat all the details of the tabernacle structure and vessels, but rather focus on the lessons that we can learn in this section of the tabernacle building. From first of all the free will offerings given, and then from the spirit-filled workers who were involved in the building of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 40 we'll appreciate hopefully the divine order that there was in finishing this building as a meeting place with God. So the point that's being made in this section really, which comes through quite strongly I think, is that Bezalel, Aholiab and the other workers, and then finally Moses carried out the instructions that the Lord had given very carefully and to the letter. This is recorded in detail so that we can see that this was so, that they did follow the instructions that they were given. And it underlines the very important principle for us that God's instructions are very important and should be followed. And if we vary from what God has told us to do, then we're on very dangerous ground. So as I've said, in chapter 35 to 39, we have the building of the tabernacle. So skilled workers worked on each part of the tabernacle to make them according to the instructions that God had commanded to Moses. And then in chapter 40, we have the setting up of the tabernacle, which Moses organized. He organized the assembly of all the component parts, placing each piece in its proper place and anointing them so that the tabernacle could be finished and God's glory could descend, signifying his approval of the work that had been done and his presence amongst his people. So we'll just go on select the next slide. You just bear with me a second. These are ones we've already covered. So here we go. We're building the tabernacle in chapter 35, verse 39. So we're going to consider the generous offerings that the people brought to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. We're going to look at some of the workers who were involved in the work that was given to them. Then we'll look at the sum of the quantities. It might seem a boring topic to consider, but they're quite amazing, and we'll come to that in a minute. And then the faithfulness of those workers in carrying out God's instructions. We've just got two slides this evening, so I shouldn't get too confused about which one to show you at which time. And the other one is just this, looking at chapter 40, we'll look at the setting and the placing of each of the items in the tabernacle. And then Moses did the important job of anointing and sanctifying each part of the tabernacle. And then it was reared up. It's quite a descriptive word, that, isn't it? You can imagine the kind of process that they did. And then the glory cloud descends. So that's basically what we'll be looking at this evening, so that you can see where we're up to at any particular time. So the generous offerings of the people, which we read about in our reading a few short moments away. And in verse 4 to 19, we have the commandment given by God in relation to their offerings. And God had given instructions on the mountaintop. We read in Exodus 25, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." So we can see very clearly in this, there was no compunction to this offering. The people were to give willingly, as their heart directed them, they were to give to the needs of the tabernacle. And we too should have a heart to give to the Lord, and not a selfish desire to keep back that which we have for ourselves. Moses was very specific in what he wanted them to bring, and it wasn't just material things. He also wanted those with ability to be involved in making the various parts of the building. And so it is today. We don't just bring our wealth or our money as an offering to the Lord. There are many other ways that we can give to the Lord as we serve him, in the assembly and in other respects of our service. And we have in verses 20 to 29 the response of the people. And as we see the challenge that went out from Moses to the people to give to the work. We don't read that they just instantly gave, but they went away and they were very careful in considering what they should give to the Lord. And we read that they departed, they went back to their tents, and then they came back to Moses with their offering for the Lord. It was a carefully thought out exercise before the Lord. They thought about what was needed. They considered what they could provide as individuals for the work of the Lord, and they brought it back to Moses. And then we could consider not just their carefulness, but their motivations. We don't read that they were giving grudgingly or because they felt they had to, but their heart was stirred up and their spirits were made willing. It's wonderful to read of the response of the people at that time to the command given by Moses, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. And God doesn't want our grudging offerings. He wants that which comes from the heart, that which comes out of our appreciation for all that he is, so that we can help with the work of the Lord. The women also are on record as contributing by spinning thread and are described too as wise-hearted women. The rulers, they brought precious stones out of their wealth. And all of these things were very much needed for the construction of the tabernacle. And combined together, all of the things that were brought were sufficient to meet the needs, the requirements to build the tabernacle. In fact, more than enough, as we'll see in a moment, because the third point that I wanted to make about this is that there was restraint applied. So we read in chapter 36, verses 5 to 7, something quite remarkable that perhaps hasn't very often happened in the history of this world ever since, that more than was required was given to the work of the Lord. And they spake unto Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Quite a remarkable circumstance that happened at that time. Now, in regard to giving to the work of the Lord, there are many examples, of course, that we could apply from the New Testament. Perhaps we could turn just to one or two. We could think of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll just read 1 Corinthians 8 and the first nine verses. It says, I've got the wrong chapter there, haven't I? 2 Corinthians 8. Yep, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 9. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as they had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then Philippians chapter 4. Verse 14 to 19. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once again unto my necessity. And we're given, first of all, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians, who held nothing back in his grace and love towards us. And our response to the giving spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ should be liberality, like the churches of Macedonia. They gave liberally when they couldn't really afford to do so. They were poor saints. They didn't have much of this world's goods, but they saw a need, and they endeavored to contribute to that need. And then in Philippians 4, the giving of these believers, the same believers, is described by Paul as a fruit to their account, an odor of a sweet smell, well-pleasing to God. And an important point is brought out too in this passage. Because even though they'd given so sacrificially, it cost them so much personally to give this money for the work of the Lord. But Paul was sure that God would supply all of their need. God is no man's debtor, and that which we give to the Lord, we will be taken care of and provided for as well. Then 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, just to emphasize that every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. So it may be that we have the question, you know, how should we give? What's the guidelines in the New Testament for giving in various different ways? And if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, Paul gives there some practical advice for a specific monetary fund that was being collected. And a couple of points we can take from this. They put aside money regularly on the first day of the week, and it's a good principle at the start of each week just to lay aside a contribution that we have to the work of the Lord. And then secondly, it was as God prospered them. Some are able to give more than others, and the giving is obviously relative to that which God has given to us. And we know from the example of the Lord Jesus, as he observed the offering buckets, if you like, in the temple, the widow's mites were far more important to God than the lavish donations of those Pharisees that came and made a great song and dance of what they were giving. He knows our hearts. He knows what we have, and he just wants to provide for that which we have consciousness of. But then we wanted to look at the skilled or spirit-filled workers, and we've read about them in Exodus chapter 35, and also they're mentioned in chapter 36 again. And the first work that is mentioned was the spinning done by the wise-hearted women so that they could bring their offerings to the Lord. And this would have provided the thread, the basic ingredient, if you like, for the woven curtains and coverings of the temple. And it was preparatory work, but very necessary. Others would need to take those threads and weave them into the fabrics of the tabernacle. But then after the women, we have two men specifically mentioned by name who God had selected and identified to Moses upon the mountaintop. God doesn't name today those who he calls to his work specifically. He did in apostolic times in certain respects. You remember in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. But he does call men and women today. He calls all of us individually to a particular service for himself. And it's God that selects people for particular roles in the assembly and in his work, and sets those people up and equips them and enables them to do the work which he has given to them. Now, the two principal workers that we could consider were Bezalel and Aholiab. And Bezalel was the grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. His name just means in the shadow of God. And so we can see that he was protected and overshadowed by the goodness of God. And then we have Aholiab. He was of the tribe of Dan. And his name just means father's tent. And who was his father? His father was Ahizamak, whose name means brother of support. So we could say that these men were nurtured and supported in the work that they did. And it's very important, isn't it, to support those with gift amongst us. We're very grateful for the support that the Cartwright family have given to James, and the way in which he's been encouraged and developed in the things of the Lord, which we've benefited from this weekend. But there were particular qualifications which marked these two men out. Bezalel was, we read that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And the result of that filling was that he had wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in all types of workmanship. He was a true artisan. He could put his hand to any task that was needed to build the tabernacle, and it was very, very skilled, highly skilled work that Bezalel was involved in building the tabernacle. We too can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but are we really allowing the Holy Spirit to take control of every department of our lives? Are we burdened with a service that we can do for the Lord, and willing to allow him to take control? He's very happy to indwell us more fully and to equip us and to enable us to do particular works for himself. Ephesians 5 verses 17 to 20 say, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we've thought about Bezalel. We could also think of Aholiab, who was also filled with wisdom of heart to do the various work that was laid to his hand. It required highly skilled workmanship, metalwork, cutting of stones, carving of wood, embroidery, weaving. And these two men particularly have been selected and identified by God to do this work. And as I said, that's always how it happened. There are some that the Lord equips to do a particular work. and are given the skills to perform it. Fewer are able, of course, to pass on their wisdom and experience to guide others. But these two men were able to do that as well. We read in verse 34, "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach." They involved others in the work that they had to do. They found other wise-hearted men in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding. I'm sure you realize that two men couldn't have built this whole tabernacle. There were many workers involved, and Bezalel and Aholiab were the principal workers, but they were very happy to share that work amongst others who could help them in the tasks that they had to do. I'm sure that you can readily see the parallels that there are to today and the work that God entrusts to godly men and women still, and the need for teachers amongst us who are able to impart the wisdom of experience and knowledge in the work of the Lord so that others can be encouraged and helped in the things that they do for the Lord. And then in chapter 38, verses 24 to 29, we'll maybe just read that together. We have just a summary of the total quantities used in the construction of the tabernacle. Chapter 38, verse 24, "All the gold that was occupied for the work in all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 20 and 9 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703 and 15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beaker for every man that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil," and so on. And as we just look at these measurements, these quantities that are given, we see that there was 29 talents of gold and another 730 shekels. That's nearly 1 ton of gold. Quite a significant quantity. Just imagine, I haven't calculated how much that would be worth today, but it would be a vast amount of money. And then there were 100 talents of silver. That's 3 tons of silver and over 2 tons of brass. And it's impressive how wealthy, first of all, these Israelites were to be able to give so much. And it was impressive, too, that they were willing to give it over, not to keep it for themselves, but to donate it for the work of building the tabernacle. There are many other facts and figures that we could quote. There would have been over 2 million Israelites, of course. We're told that there was about 600,000 men recorded here, but there would have been women and children besides those men, of course. And the camp itself must have been at least 7 miles wide to accommodate all of the tents, the people and the animals that were involved in the camp of Israel. Quite a large undertaking and a huge company of people that were traveling through the wilderness by God's guidance and instruction. And then finally, faithfulness in carrying out God's instructions. And if we read chapter 38, verse 22, we see that "And Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses." So much so that when Moses inspected the work that he had done, he declared that they'd done it as the Lord commanded, and Moses blessed them. Exodus 39, verse 43, "And Moses did look upon all the work, And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Bezalel seems to have stood out as the master builder, if you like, and these statements are quite something as Moses reflected on the work that they had accomplished and the achievements that they'd made in the building of the tabernacle. The work had most likely been completed in about 6 months, and this was an amazing achievement and would have taken a great deal of devotion and attention to detail as they gave themselves to the work of building the tabernacle, or building the components of the tabernacle, ready for Moses to organize the taking of all of those components, the boards and the weavings and the various vessels of the temple, of the tabernacle, and just putting them into place. So that really brings us to chapter 40, when we see something of the setting up of the tabernacle. So we'll just read one or two verses. First of all, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. And we can see how that Moses very carefully took each of the components of the tabernacle, as the Lord had said, and carefully placed them in their correct positions. It's interesting to look at the order that God gave once again for the setting out of the temple. The order that was given as these things were set in place is very significant. It was the same order as the pattern given to Moses on the mountaintop. It was the same order that the willing workers constructed each part of the tabernacle. It was the ark first, then the table of showbread, then the lampstand, then the golden altar, then the brazen altar, and then the laver. There was also a particular order to the setting up of the veils and the curtains and the boards. First, the ark was covered or screened off by that multicolored veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And then the door of the tabernacle was hung up, forming the entrance to the holy place. And then the outer court was constructed, and the gate was set up. All was set out and arranged according to the instructions that God had given to Moses. There was a reason why Moses was given these instructions in a particular way. And we've seen something of the beauty of what God caused Moses to build in the wilderness. And it all speaks typically of Christ and of spiritual things. We've only really been scratching the surface as we've gone through these things. Even 5 weeks is not really enough to do justice to all the teaching that could be brought out from this wonderful building. But then in verses 9 to 16, we have the anointing and sanctifying of the building of the tabernacle. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. The anointing oil was distinct from the incense oil that we looked at last week, that was only used, of course, on the golden altar and was prohibited from being used for any other purpose. And Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 gives the formulation, if you like, of this anointing oil that was used. The Word of God says in verse 22, Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So this oil had an olive oil base with pure myrrh, sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia. It must have been a wonderful fragrance as Moses went about the task of anointing each part of the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle had to be anointed with the purpose of sanctifying it to be ready for use by the Lord. It shall be holy, Moses was told, dedicated for its divine purpose. And we can see something of perhaps of the New Testament application of this in the sanctification of the Spirit, because oil in the Bible, olive oil speaks of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the how God sees it, and as far as we are concerned. But there's a practical element to that as well, of course, as there is always with these truths. 2 Timothy 2 verse 21, as James was reminding us this morning, says, If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We too need to make sure that we're suitable for the Lord to use, sanctified, holy, set apart for him and his work. But then in verses 17 to 19, and also in verse 33, we have something of the rearing up of the tabernacle, and you'll see what I mean by that as we read these verses, hopefully. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 33, And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle, and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. If you've ever erected a large tent or a marquee, you'll probably understand the language that is used here. It's quite a difficult task if you've ever done that. And all of the components we've talked about, the boards, the sockets, the bars, the pillars, the tent over the top, the court and the gate, were hoisted up into position and set in place as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so this building that we've been looking at the pictures of and considering the spiritual meaning of was finally put in place. This was the first time that the tabernacle had been seen as it would be apart from possibly the instructions given to Moses. Moses would have had a good picture of what it should look like, but here it was in reality, this building for God in the wilderness. And then in verses 34 to 38, we see something very significant as the glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And verse 33, the simple statement says, Moses finished the work. It reminds us, of course, of the statement of the Lord Jesus when on the cross he said those tremendous and very significant words, "It is finished." He too had finished the work that God had given him to do. And it was at this point that certain other things happened in relation to the tabernacle. A cloud came down from above and covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Even Moses himself, important though he was, and significant though his role was in relation to God, but Moses wasn't able to enter in because of the cloud and the glory of the Lord. And the tabernacle was now ready for the people to bring their offerings to the Lord, and for the priests to minister in the holy place and do the functions that God had appointed for them to do. And the glory cloud effectively again became the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night when the children of Israel were on the move, because the very visible sign that God gave to them was the lifting up of that cloud from off the tabernacle, and they followed that. They deconstructed the tabernacle in a very precise way, which we'll look at next week, and transported it to the next location that the Lord would guide them to. It was a very visible sign, as I say, by which the Lord controlled the journey that his people would take through the wilderness as they traveled on. I just wanted to give you a little foretaste of what we're going to be covering next week. So next week we'll be looking at the service of the tabernacle, God willing, just to consider briefly, again, not really doing justice to the wealth of instruction that there is in a consideration of the priesthood and the priestly garments and Aaron the high priest and his sons who ministered in the tabernacle. And then considering the Levite service as they served the Lord. There were three branches of the Levites, of course, Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites. So we'll look at the priesthood and consider Aaron and his sons and what they wore and what they did, and look at the details of each of the components of the high priest, all of those different elements of their garments. And then look at the service that the Levites did with a particular specific emphasis on Numbers chapter 4. There are many things that we could read through Leviticus and Numbers and just consider the various activities of the Levites. But in chapter 4, we have the three branches of the Levites, the three sons of Levi, if you like. And the sons of Kohath had particular responsibility for the vessels, Gershon for the hangings, and Merari for the boards, bars, pillars, and sockets. And that will bring us to the end of our tabernacle studies. So we're getting close to completing of our look at the tabernacle. I hope that it's been interesting for you, but also challenging as we've considered the pictures involved in what God brings for us, before us in his word. Shall we pray? Our God and